So Dan says I'm a great friend. Thank you. I messaged him just after Big Camp this year to try and catch up with him because, excuse me as I get to the right slide, because I realized I had been meaning to catch up with him for 12 months and had forgotten to send him a message. So I'm such a great friend that it takes 12 months to try and catch up with someone. To my Ngunnawatting friends, welcome. You have heard majority of this before. Hopefully it's with a little bit of a different spin. Hopefully you might get something new out of it. This was a sermon that I developed about 2 years ago and just keep coming back to it and redeveloping and adding and doing research because it's actually a really interesting topic. A couple of weeks ago, I ran into Dan and Maritza by themselves, which I don't think I've ever seen both of them without children in many years. And I was speaking to them about the two topics I was contemplating, and this was one, and Maritza seemed interested enough that this is the topic that we get. So we're going to be looking at the topic titled This Melchizedek. We're going to be looking at Melchizedek, the biblical character, often a character that we may as Adventists be familiar with, even as Christians we may be familiar with, but perhaps we don't focus a lot on who, how, why, who is he, what is he about type of thing. So I want to provide some context on who Melchizedek is, why we do have a little bit of a focus on him, and what importance that can have for us today. We're going to be spending a bit of time in the book of Hebrews. So if you do have your Bible with you in any form, feel free to start opening it up to Hebrews chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, that's also equally okay, so long as you have your reading eyes with you, because I'll have the texts on the screen. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1 through to verse 3 is where we will be spending our first bit of time. So Hebrews 7 verses 1 to verse 3 states, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." So in order to understand and begin to understand Melchizedek and what this text is saying, as part of our reading of this text, we need to look at it, and this is the same for almost any biblical passage you look at. We need to understand what is being said and what isn't being said. Almost the reading between the lines type of thing. And in this passage, when we start to look at Melchizedek, that which isn't being said is perhaps more important than that is being said. Okay? Are you still with me? Because I've had isn'ts and isn'ts. What is not being said here are the things that we might take for granted or that the original readers of this passage would have understood or already known. For instance, the passage begins with the English word this. This is a demonstrative title in the English language. And if you understand English in the biblical languages, the biblical languages are far more robust than the English language. In fact, I speak English and English only, but I am proud to say that the English language is probably the poorest language on the planet. We have one word that often in many other languages is translated into 7 or 8 or 12 different words, yet we can only use one word in English. So in order to understand why do we have the English word this in this translation, I opted to go back to the original Greek to go, what does the Greek actually say, and have we added the word this? Well, the Greek starts with the Greek word this. So this isn't just something we've added in English to try and make it more readable. This is actually what the Greek says. This Melchizedek. So what we understand from that is that the original readers would have had some understanding of Melchizedek. For instance, let's put it into today's context. In Adventism, we may speak of, as Pastor Dan just had, of the GC. And the understanding of the people in the room is that we mean the General Conference. We may speak of the SPD or the AUC. We may speak of the State of the Dead or ordination. There is an inbuilt knowledge within each of us, if we've been in Adventism for long enough, that we understand the context of these terms. The same is true for this passage. Who is this Melchizedek? Potentially as opposed to that Melchizedek or that other Melchizedek. Who is this Josh as opposed to that Josh? This Josh is not at all musically gifted. That one can go away. Now, as we start to go through this line of questioning, it starts to get more substantial as we start to unpack what the Bible is actually saying. And it's important for us to, whenever we read the Scripture, to understand the context of the Scripture and the greater narrative of the Scripture. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 16, we have the passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." It's a great passage of Scripture. Do you understand the context of the book of John? Do you understand what's happening in John chapter 3? Do you understand, or do you even know off the top of your head, what does John 3:17 say? Because John 3:16 makes better sense, makes a fuller sense in the context of John 3:17, John 3, and the overarching theme of John. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him that the world might be saved." The story of John 3 is the story of Nicodemus, the Pharisee, coming to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, teach me what is true," essentially. But Nicodemus does this at the night time, in the darkness. And the overarching theme of the book of John is light and dark, essentially coming from the darkness into the light that is the knowledge of the gospel message. And as you start to understand these layers upon layers of the Bible starts to come alive. So we need to do that even with the notion of Hebrews chapter 7, this Melchizedek. Now, just to come back, because I skipped ahead, the word in Greek, autos, and I am not Greek, I am not a Greek scholar, but this is the word this in Greek. This is the word that in the Greek Bible appears at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7. It is the word that confirms that we have not added the word this as a catch-all translation, but this is actually what is being said. So when we understand that the Greek and the English both say this, when we understand that the Greek and the English in Hebrews 7 is talking about this Melchizedek, and we want to understand the context of this passage, we need to start thinking theologically with a term used by many theologians and scholars called a hermeneutic. And a hermeneutic is largely, what is the passage actually telling us? Let's delve deeper into the passage. Context is key. You can make the Bible say almost whatever you want it to if you take it out of context. But in order to understand the context, you need to ask these sorts of questions. Who was the author? What style of writing were they using? Because you will actually get a different meaning from a story than you would from a poem. Something that's a bit more artistic in nature is a bit more abstract, perhaps, than just a straight narrative telling. Who was the intended audience of this passage? What are the cultural and political considerations of the time in which this was written and read? And when was the text written? That's the most important one. You can't answer many of the others without that one. When you start to read the Bible, when you start to read even the spirit of prophecy, dare I say, some of these questions need to be asked. Because there are teachings that are descriptive, and there are teachings that are prescriptive, depending on the answer to these questions. So in order to start to unpack this, in order to try and get an understanding of what is being said here, we're going to have to look a bit wider, because all of the answers to these questions are not always possibly gained through Scripture itself. Some extra biblical sources are required. Sometimes you need to explore deeper about the general socio-political norms of the time. What was accepted? What was the political life like? Was it a dictator? Was it an authoritarian? Was it a democracy? All these sorts of questions actually factor into what is being interpreted in the Bible. And the reason that's important is because every single one of us is a product of our place and time. We are influenced by the people and the time around us. Take your relationship with your significant other. One of the privileges that we have as ministers is to work with couples preparing for marriage. It's actually one of my favourite things to do as a minister. And I get to sit with couples and start talking to them about relational challenges, because no relationship is perfect and all of them have challenges. One of my most favourite premarital preparation courses I did was actually with a couple that said, "We don't want you. We want you and your wife." Because her perspective is just as important, if not more important, than just your own. Makes sense, really, doesn't it? But one of the things that I often will do with couples, and we normally meet for 8 to 10 sessions and go through a range of different things, is to help them understand that some of the big blow-ups they may have will come from really minor things. For instance, in my family of origin, in my house, the bread goes in the pantry. In your spouse's family of origin, the bread might go in the fridge. Does the tomato sauce belong in the pantry or the fridge? Who takes the rubbish out? Is that man or woman? Is that the husband or the wife? In very traditional homes, it's the woman's role to do the laundry. In my home, it's not. My wife can't reach the clothesline. And I'm also very particular about the way my clothes should be folded. So your family of origin will impact the way you interact with people and perhaps the shortness with which you interact with people. Place is key. Context is key. The influence around you are key. We do the way we do things because that's the way we were taught to do them. We think the way we think things because that's the way we were taught to think them. Now, there does come a point where you start to think and do things a little bit differently, but you are still influenced by what happened when you were younger. We vote the way we vote because in the family of origin, that's kind of the political leanings that our family had. With all of this in mind, let's reread Hebrews chapter 7, which starts with the words, "This Melchizedek." These very words presuppose some knowledge, some origin, some knowledge that we perhaps don't have today. What the author is implying, we need to pay attention to, because what the author is implying is that there's something before this. In the Bible, we have this little thing called chapter and verse. Chapter and verse is a relatively modern addition to the Bible. And by modern, I mean largely within the last 500 years. It was done so that we could reference Scripture. Prior to this, there was no Hebrews 7, there was no Hebrews 11, there was no Hebrews 1. It was just the letter to the Hebrews. And you read it from start to finish. So in order for us to really understand who this Melchizedek is in Hebrews 7, we actually need to go to Hebrews 6. Because at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to go to Hebrews 5 first. Because we also have further mention of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. "And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears for the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of their reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of in the order of Melchizedek here, right? In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, we read, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever," here it is again, "in the order of Melchizedek." That's the end of chapter 6, which flows into chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the God Most High. So the "this" at the start of chapter 7 really begins to make sense when you read it from the end of chapter 6. And this is the way I would encourage you to read Scripture generally, in the context in which it is presented. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Can you begin to see how the word "this" begins to make sense in chapter 7? As I said, the Bible has chapter and verse. We introduced chapters in the 13th century, but verses didn't come until the 16th century. Up until then, it was the book of Hebrews, and that was it. Have any of you ever just sat down and read the book of Hebrews as a whole? No? Just one sitting? Let's go. Encourage you to read the Bible, not just chapter and verse, not just proof text, but read it in context. Ultimately, Melchizedek has still, even in these references we've looked at, he's still only received a very small introduction in the book of Hebrews. Unfortunately, we don't get much more from Melchizedek in Scripture. We have referenced in Hebrews chapter 5, there's a quote in Hebrews chapter 5 about Melchizedek, and that comes directly from the book of Psalms. So we're not going to look at that reference, okay? Because we've already essentially seen it word for word as it is. In total, in Scripture, there are 11 references to Melchizedek. That's it. Only 11. Including the reference in Psalms 110 and the ones that we've already read, we have read 10 of those 11 references. There's only one left, and that one comes from the book of Genesis, specifically in chapter 14. It's Melchizedek's first appearance in Scripture, and then essentially we hear nothing except the blip in Psalms all the way through to Hebrews. And in the book of Genesis, in the passage, in the story in Genesis, Melchizedek isn't even the main character. He's like a supporting character. He'd be lucky if he was nominated for Best Supporting Actor at the Oscars. It's the story of Abram's victory. Abram, he was at the time, later Abraham. His victory against the four kings, Elam, Goyim, Shinar, and Elasar. So if you want to have a look there, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now, there's a couple of things I just want to pick out here that are not consequential to the point that I'm wanting to make, but I just find them interesting nonetheless. The first is Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. And in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is bringing out bread and wine, which is the symbol of the broken body of Jesus. Well before the crucifixion and that story took place. The narrative of Scripture is, whether it's deliberate or not, it's there and I can make that connection and I just love it. The other point that I want to make is that at the very end of this passage, that last line, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, I'm not going to open up this for debate, but Dan, this can be for you later. When we speak of tithing, we often preach tithing starting from the book of Leviticus. And we kind of say, well, that tithing is part of the Mosaic law. For those who are potentially against the tradition of tithing or the practice of tithing, that was something that was given to Moses. It's the Levitical law. We don't need to abide by it now. But here we have in the book of Genesis, tithing predating the Levitical law. Much like the notion of Sabbath predates the Ten Commandments, tithing predates our typical interpretation in Leviticus as well. Do that as you will for a sermon later, Dan. The points I do want to make is this. Here we have got Melchizedek, who's bringing out bread and wine. He's the king of Salem. How many references to Salem do we have in Scripture? Very few. In fact, all of them are in reference to Melchizedek. Salem is largely agreed by scholars, the precursor to a more well-known city. Jerusalem. Now think about that for a moment. There is only two priest kings in Scripture. One is Melchizedek, and the other is Jesus, the king of the new Jerusalem. The connections between Jesus and Melchizedek are so entwined, it's not funny. Salem, prior to it being renamed Jerusalem, was a pagan city. Melchizedek, for all intents and purposes, at the time that is first referenced in Genesis, is the king of a pagan city as a pagan. And yet, he comes out to Abram and says, "Glory to the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Favor be to him." So here is a pagan king with a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the Scripture, paying homage and reference to God Most High. Melchizedek was therefore a Gentile who not only had knowledge of God, but shared God with other people. The first priest king of Scripture in this way is an archetype for the coming Messiah, Jesus, the King of Kings, the High Priest in heaven, who shared the truth of God with all he came into contact with as well. So many things from just a short little passage in Genesis. And friends, we've now read everything about Melchizedek there is in Scripture. What does Hebrews tell us then? Well, this is now that we've read all of that, we start to get to ask and answer some of these questions. Who's the author? What style is the author writing in? Well, that one's probably a little easier than the rest. Who is the intended audience? What are the cultural and political considerations of the time, and what was the time period in which the passage was written? I have a few different Bibles at home. One of them is a chronological study Bible. It is the worst Bible to try and find a reference in, because nothing is in the order you expect it to be in, because the Bible is actually not in the order in which the events took place. So you can literally have in this Bible 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 37 to 38. I don't even know if that's a reference, so don't check that one. And immediately following that is 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And then and it just does that all the time. So to find anything is almost impossible. But one of the benefits that this Bible has is that it has at the beginning of each kind of section where that Bible book is first referenced, it has a little bit of a biography about the book, who is the author, all this kind of thing. And what this tells me helps to generally answer these questions. But my Bible in the book of Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews is difficult to date chronologically because we don't know who wrote it or who it was intended for. Now, if you're doing maths in your head, everyone but one of these five questions cannot be answered. My Bible does go on and say, however, I love the word however, it gives us an out. However, it does appear to be from the later era of the early church, but before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The audience then was likely a group of Jewish Christians who were undergoing fierce persecution socially and physically from both the Jews and the Romans. The people needed to be assured that Christianity was true and that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The message is that Jesus is better than any other religious figure, that Christ is supreme and completely sufficient for salvation. All this being said, it was clear that the audience who read this originally, whoever they may have been, would likely have had some assumed knowledge of Melchizedek, assumed knowledge that has been lost to the ages as time has progressed, assumed knowledge that we do not have even today. Consider the way tradition works for us. Tradition is either practice, tradition, or oral tradition in the form of stories. For instance, it's my favourite story to tell with this one. There is a story of the lady who is preparing, it's American story, so they're having Thanksgiving dinner. And in America, you traditionally have a turkey. Regardless of whether you're a vegetarian or not, we're having turkey for dinner today, okay? They're having turkey. This couple's been married for about 10 years, and as the wife is preparing the turkey, she's going about her duties preparing the turkey, and her husband, brave man, looks to his wife as she has knife in hand and says, "Dear, why is it that you cut the tail end of the turkey off before you roast it?" And she looks at him and goes, "Great question. That's just the way Mum taught me." Family of origin coming back into play here. So this lady calls up her mother and goes, "Mum, my husband, your dear darling son-in-law, has just asked me a question. I don't know the answer. Hopefully you can help me. Why is it that when we prepare the turkey for Thanksgiving dinner, we chop the end of the turkey off?" And her mum, perplexed, goes, "I don't know. That's just the way my mum taught me." Well, thankfully, Grandma was still alive. And so Mum calls her mum and says, "Mum, why is it when we cook the Thanksgiving turkey, we chop the tail end off?" And Mum, who probably was in her late 80s or early 90s, bellow laughs into the phone. I'm not going to try it because that's just not going to happen. And she goes, "Well, that's simple, dear. Our roasting pan was too short." And it's this notion that tradition often has a beginning that we may not be familiar with, but it's become such tradition that it just sticks. Oral tradition, practice tradition. Why is it that we do what we do? What is the family of origin? What is the origin of that tradition? We need to question that when it comes to even the way that we will interact with people around us as we start to share the gospel. You see, the learning here is that it's important to understand the why behind the action or the practice. For our question that we're trying to answer, who is Melchizedek, we need to acknowledge that in the 21st century, we've lost the answer to the assumed knowledge. We don't have it anymore. We've just simply forgotten that oral tradition that would have been passed down. It has not made it to us today. However, even without the full understanding, it's apparent that Melchizedek was revered as some ultimate high priest and leader. That's clear in the text. That's clear as we've looked through every passage there today. The author, whoever she or he may have been, sees a clear connection of the traditional understanding of Melchizedek as an archetype of Jesus, which is what we as Adventists typically would have, the other priest king of Scripture. But more than that, the author looks at Melchizedek and points us to Jesus. For early Christians and Jews who looked to Abraham as the ultimate Christian, the author of Hebrews points you to Jesus. For those who look to Melchizedek as the high priest, the author of Hebrews points you to Jesus. To those that think Levites or even Pastor Dan is holy, Pastor Dan is pointing you to Jesus. For those who look to your earthly heroes who sacrificed for us, perhaps the Anzacs even, let's point you back to Jesus. For those who look to Melchizedek as important due to him being the first king priest of Salem, Jerusalem, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jerusalem is not our home, but the new Jerusalem is, and that is ruled by Jesus. Melchizedek is one of the least explored characters in the Bible, yet one of the most confounding characters at the same time, because there's just not so much on him. And yet, the teaching is clear. Melchizedek, whoever he may have been, has nothing on Jesus. Whoever you are looking up to has nothing on Jesus. And as I'm going to invite our worship team up as we wrap up, Melchizedek, his place in Scripture, whilst important, whilst confusing, whilst confounding, whilst engaging if you delve deep enough, has nothing, not just on Jesus in Scripture, but also on Jesus in our own lives today. So I want to encourage you, as you might, as we tend to do in this day and age, look at the internet for preachers that are better than your own pastor. Stop following leaders of this earth and preachers of this earth, and look heavenward and heavenward alone.